I've titled this particular lesson, The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And you'll see why that is. That's not an original title. That is actually the title of chapter 2 of A.W. Tozer's excellent little book, The Pursuit of God. The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And what I'd like to do is just, by way of introduction tonight, read the first page and a half of chapter 2, entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. There's some very challenging information here about what can happen when we let the things of the world into our hearts. So listen to this as by way of introduction tonight. Tozer writes, "Before the Lord made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's use, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. Within him was God, without 1,000 gifts that God had showered upon him. But sin introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things had taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their heart, for God is crowned there no longer. But there is a moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive. Usurpers fight among themselves for first place on the throne." Tozer writes in an amazing way, doesn't he? He says, this is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our spiritual trouble. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express, writes Tozer, the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. You never have to teach your children two words. You never have to teach your children no or the word mine. That confirms what Tozer's saying here. The roots of our hearts, he says, have grown deep into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Interesting. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. That is A.W. Tozer's introduction to The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And I've chosen that title because in this lesson we're going to look at the fourth relationship that David found himself in, his relationship with the people, at large. And this is very significant for us. As we look at this, we'll see something very interesting happen. We'll see that God brings David to the place in his life where he has nothing. It's exactly what A.W. Tozer is talking about. To the place where he has nothing left except God. And we'll see how this man, the man after God's own heart, responds. His response will be very, very helpful to us in our lives as we move about our lives and experience losses or limitations in the sovereignty of God. So that's where we're going. Let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time on our time in the Word. Father, we do pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would grant clarity of communication and quickness of thought. Lord, it's late in the day and we're weary from a wonderful day, really, of being with you and being with the saints and preaching and teaching and learning. We pray that you would undertake to help us We pray that you would grant all of us to be free from distraction and have the energy to engage your word and to learn for your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So, just as a reminder, we've looked at three relationships. We look at the fourth tonight. We've looked at David's relationship with Saul. We've looked at David's relationship with Jonathan. We've looked at Saul's relationship with David. And if you've been with us, you'll understand the difference there. Tonight, we're going to look at David's relationship with the people. And I want to give you a little three-part outline. First of all, David's favor with the people. David's loss of support, secondly. And then thirdly, David's response of faith. So David is going to find himself at the pinnacle of notoriety and the pinnacle of success. He doesn't let that get inside so that when it goes away, he's not wiped out. Now, we're going to see that there are some things where we will look at David and say, I'm not sure that's right. But that's a good reminder that David is human. David is not superhuman. He's like us, and he has limitations. So we'll see that, and then we'll see ultimately where David's perspective is. So I think it'll be helpful for us. Let's return. It seems like we never get out of 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 18 once again tonight. And I want to show you David's favor with the people. We've been around this, and I've touched on it from time to time. But I want to kind of focus on that, and I'm going to cover that briefly and then offer a word of application. So look at 1 Samuel 18. I'm going to show you four verses in this chapter that help us to understand David's favor with the people. Look at verse 7. This is the women who are... Israel is coming back from battle with the Philistines. This is after David has been installed as a leader in the army. He's very prominent. And here's what the women sing as they celebrate Israel's victory. Saul, verse 7, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is what the nation was thinking. The women put it in song. And they sang it, and they led the people. That's high praise. Now, that was the beginning of Saul's relationship going south with David, as Saul was focused on himself and became very, very jealous. We talked about that. We're not going to do that again. But I want you to see here that as the women exalted David's military success, they said, he's the man. And everybody in Israel agreed. Look at verse 16. Still in 1 Samuel 18, verse 16 says that David was prospering. Well, this is verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he prospered, that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. All Judah and Israel loved David. Now, the little phrase David went out and came in means that David knew how to conduct himself. He knew how to handle himself in every situation. He went out, he conducted himself with wisdom as he was among the people. When he came in, he conducted himself with wisdom. He had the blessing of God on him, and the whole nation loved David. Now, think about our president. I don't want to be political here, that's not the point, but opinion polls are very important. Popularity, the president's popularity rating. No president has had 100% approval rating. David had 100% approval rating. He was enjoying the appreciation of the entire nation. And again, he was just doing what God had called him to do. And yet, because God's favor was on him, he enjoyed the appreciation of the whole nation. The people, he had the great, great favor with the people. Look at verse 22. 1 Samuel 18, 22. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, "Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law." This was in the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath. Remember, Saul had promised, "The one who defeats Goliath gets to be my son-in-law, gets to marry one of my daughters." Now, Saul's comment was disingenuous. We know that. At this point, Saul was jealous of David and afraid of him, and he wanted to get rid of him. But he told his servants to communicate something which would have been obviously true to David. "Tell David, all the people love you." And David would have thought, well, that's true. Otherwise, Saul wouldn't have used that as a ploy to try to gain power over David. But the point is, he told his servants to inform David of something that David knew was true. One more verse in 1 Samuel 18, verse 30. Look at verse 30. It says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed." So we get the picture. This is David's favor with the people. But I want to offer some words of application here, because popularity is very, very uncertain. And it brings with it a great temptation. And that temptation is to compromise in an effort to maintain the approval of those who appreciate you. Right? I think I mentioned, we talked about the fear of man last week, so we're not going to do that. We focused on that, and I showed you the outworking of that and how to be free of that. But I think I mentioned John 5:44, where Jesus is speaking to the leaders of Israel, and he says, "How can you believe when you seek the approval of men and do not seek the approval of the one and only God?" Right? The approval of man is very, very transient. It's based on 1,000 different things, and people are very fickle in their affections. And Jesus says, seek the approval of God and let God worry about your relationships with men. Proverbs 18:24 is an interesting comment in this regard. It says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin." Proverbs 18:24, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Why does a man of too many friends come to ruin? Because you're tempted to compromise and to meet everybody who is a friend, to meet them where they are, and you end up compromising your convictions out of a desire to remain popular in the eyes of all these people. And then the verse says, "But a friend," I'm sorry, let me find my place again. "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Better to have one close friend who is like a brother who will stick with you no matter what, no matter if you're in a good mood or a bad mood, no matter if you're up and walking by faith and trusting God's promises, or if you're questioning God's promises and saying things that you know aren't true, and your brother knows they're not true, and that he's just going to come alongside you and encourage you, or a sister. Better to have that kind of friend than to have too many friends. Jesus' own ministry shows us the fickleness of people. Do you remember two-thirds of the way through the ministry, when there were many, many crowds following Jesus for all kinds of reasons, because of the miracles, because he's going to throw off the Roman yoke and set up this grand and glorious kingdom, and they were entertained and they were fed. John 6:60 says this, "When many of his disciples heard it," Jesus had just talked about being committed to him, and he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is the one who can follow me." And people were rightly put off by that. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" And then Jesus clarifies that. He says, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit. The flesh profits nothing." He wasn't speaking in physical terms, obviously. But here's what happens. The crowds, verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and we're no longer walking with Him. So we go from this widespread popularity to all of a sudden people are leaving in droves and saying, boy, this isn't what I was looking for. This is Jesus just upped the ante, and people said, I'm out of here. Jesus did that on purpose. In fact, I don't want to go too far afield with this, but Jesus didn't run after them to say, wait, you misunderstood. I was speaking spiritual. I didn't mean physical. Come back. He didn't say that. He turned to his disciples and says, well, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, whether they understood or not, they knew who they were following. But you see the fickleness of the crowds. It's futile to try to please people. We can't do it. The Apostle Paul experienced the same thing. 2 Timothy 1:15, he writes, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's 2 Timothy 1:15. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. That's the attitude we need to have, right? I mean, if people desert us, if we find ourselves all alone, for righteousness' sake, we need to say, Lord, you're in control. I'm doing what I'm doing because you've called me to this, and I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing regardless of who follows. It's impossible to please everyone, right? That's my point. It's far better to walk by conviction and do what's right, and as I said a minute ago, allow the Lord to determine the results of your obedience. So that's David's popularity. Let's move on to David's loss of support. Because David is riding this crest of national popularity, and things decay rather quickly because of a combination of events. This is God's training program for his king elect. Remember, David was already anointed to be the king. And so in the years between the time that that Samuel the prophet anointed him king and the time that he became king, he was in God's training program. And look at God's training program for his king elect. This is very, very challenging, and it included the removal of all external supports. When the external supports are removed, then you see what you're really relying on. And David needed to understand that as he was being trained to lead the nation. It's something we all need to understand. David's response, as I said at the beginning, was not perfect. And we'll see that. And that should cause us to appreciate the integrity of God's Word, to appreciate the fact that David was made of the same stuff that you and I are, and there were points at which he faltered. Isn't it reassuring to know that God's Word is going to tell us the truth no matter what? What an encouragement it is to realize. But we're going to see that. First of all, let's begin to look at David's losses, one after another. First of all, David lost his place in Saul's court. He lost his place in Saul's court. He had become a very prominent member of Saul's entourage, of his inner circle. But Abimelech the priest captured David's prominence well. He was speaking to Saul at this point. Actually, Abimelech the priest was called on the carpet before Saul, who accused him of disloyalty because he helped David. We'll see this in a minute. And Abimelech says to King Saul, he says, this is 1 Samuel 22:14. You can make a note of this. 1 Samuel 22:14. This is Abimelech speaking to Saul, and he says, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? That was Abimelech saying, Saul, of course I helped David. Look at how prominent David is to you. David had to give all of that up. When David fled from Saul, after several attempts on his life, David left. And when he left all of this behind. His popularity, his place of prominence. David had no choice because Saul was now openly trying to kill him. At this point in his career, 1 Samuel 18:13 says that David was commander over 1,000 soldiers in the army. A subordinate command, but a fairly sizable number of troops. So he had a preeminent leadership role. He had developed a loyal following in the army. And to some degree, the soldiers were more loyal to David than to Saul. Because David was the one who was leading them out, leading them to victory, leading them back in, ensuring safety. One of a military commander's most important qualities, concerns on his shoulders is the safety of his men. I saw that in Iraq when I was there on two combat deployments. When we experienced casualties, the ones who took it the hardest were the field commanders who were in the battle, and they felt like for some reason I didn't do my job because I didn't bring everybody home. Well, David led these men out and he brought everybody back, and that brought great popularity. But David had to walk away from all of that. You know, there are a lot of successful men in the military who have a very hard time giving that up. Career military men who have led men and impacted people, and then guess what? It's time to retire. And a lot of people struggle with that. In fact, as a chaplain, I spent a number of years telling military commanders in different ways, "Sir, you are not your uniform." And what I mean by that is there's going to come a day when you're going to hang that uniform up, and I want to urge you to make decisions that you're going to be able to live with when that day comes, because that day will come. The Navy will say, "Thank you very much for serving. Go home and have a nice life." And you better make sure that your family is standing there when you turn around to begin your civilian life. But that's hard for people who have been in that role, because they gain their sense of identity from that, their livelihood, their identity is all wrapped up in that, and then they have to leave it. That's what David left behind. And he left it because the king was seeking his life. He had no choice. He couldn't possibly stay where he was. The next kind of very large area of loss, David lost his wife. Remember, he was married to Michal, Saul's daughter. After a second attempt on David's life, he had to leave. Look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 10. 1 Samuel 19:10. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. So he stuck the spear in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. David goes home to his wife Michal. Now, Michal loved David. That's very clear. You can read that in 1 Samuel 18:20. But Michal sends David away. So now he's lost his prominence in the military. He's lost that identity. And now he goes home and he has to bid his wife farewell. Look at verses 11 and 12, still 1 Samuel 19. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. So Saul is chasing David. Saul finds out, oh, David's at home. He went home to his wife, my daughter. He doesn't care about his daughter. He's trying to kill the man whom her daughter loves and whom her daughter married. How'd you like to have that as a father-in-law? Anyway, that's a different topic. David left home, but Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, it's easy to read that and just go, oh, that's just what happened. This was the parting of David from his wife. And by the way, he was not reunited with her until years later after he was the king. Let's see. Let me just give you a reference. Make a note of 2 Samuel 3, verses 13 to 16. 2 Samuel 3, verses 13 to 16. That's after David has been installed as the king, and he says, bring me my wife, Michal. And this is years later, but when they parted company, it wasn't for a week or a month or a year. It was for a long time, because David is fleeing for his life. You see how his supports are being removed. His position of prominence as a member of Saul's inner circle, his military identity, now his wife is removed from him. And he continues to lose things. The next thing that he loses, the person that he loses, is Samuel, his trusted advisor. God is really removing these supports. Look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. 1 Samuel 19, 18. Now David fled and escaped. When he left home, he left his wife, he escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Stop there for a moment. David naturally seeks out his spiritual advisor. Samuel the prophet had anointed him to be the next king. David was probably looking for some perspective at this point, saying, I don't understand what's happening here. Please help me to understand this. What is God doing? And we don't know what Samuel advised David in the providence of God. It's not recorded. But you can imagine that. You can imagine if you're giving spiritual counsel to someone who is younger than you are, who has the hand of God on his life, and you want to be a support and an encouragement. As a pastor, I can think of all kinds of things I would say. But David looked to Samuel for support. And what happens? Saul pursues him even to Ramah in Naioth. Look at verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, you can read down to the rest of the verses in chapter 19. What happens was Saul sends men to take David. And as they approach, Samuel is leading this religious gathering and worship, and there's prophesying going on. And so the Spirit of God takes over control of these men, and they prophesy too, and then they leave. Saul finally gets fed up with it, says, I don't know what's wrong with these guys. I'm going to go get David myself. And God does the very same thing. Saul leaves Gibeah with the intent on murdering David. And he ends up going to Samuel and lying on the ground all night, taking his royal robes off and prophesying. And he leaves too. So you see God's supernatural hand of provision. But what's happening? God is removing these supports of David. He removes even David's spiritual counselor. David ends up, in spite of this supernatural protection, he ends up leaving. He couldn't stay with Samuel, maybe for his own protection, maybe for the protection of Samuel. But whatever he was thinking, he bids goodbye to Samuel. And he doesn't see him again. So where does David go now that he's lost his military position? He's lost his wife. He's lost his spiritual counselor. Where does he go? I love this. He goes to his friend. He goes to Jonathan. Look at 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah. He fled. He left the presence of Samuel, and he goes and he came to Jonathan. And he says, look at this. He comes to Jonathan. He hasn't seen Jonathan in quite a while. But he sees him and he fires off three rapid fire questions. He says, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? And he asks these questions in rapid succession. And I think you can see that David is somewhat stressed. David is trying to figure this thing out. He goes to Jonathan. He goes to his beloved friend with whom he has made a lifelong covenant, and he asks these questions. He's trying to understand what's going on here. He asks Jonathan these three rapid-fire questions, and ultimately, David has to say farewell to Jonathan. Look at 1 Samuel 20. This is verses 41 and 42. I won't give you the story in between these verses, but this is David and Jonathan saying goodbye for the very last time. Verse 41, 1 Samuel 20, when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together. This is David and Jonathan, and David wept more. Because David knew what was happening. He knew that this was the final goodbye. David wept more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. And again, that's another text that we can read and just go, okay, they said goodbye, Jonathan went back to his house. But much more is going on here. These are two dear friends who loved each other, and they just said goodbye for the very last time. The next thing that happens is that Jonathan, with his father Saul, dies on the battlefield in engaging the Philistines. This is the last time David and Jonathan will be with each other. So you see what God has done. He has systematically removed every source of support that David has, except himself. He's removed all external supports. Now, David has lost just about everything, and he is truly a man on the run. He is alone, and he's running for his life. What he loses next is indicative of the kind of pressure that he is under. Because what he loses is his personal integrity. And I want to show you this quickly. David, first of all, goes to the priest. He goes to Abimelech. And I read you Abimelech's defense of helping David. We're backing up in time. David goes to Abimelech, and David actually lies to Abimelech. Look at 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. Then David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest. Abimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? Abimelech was fearful because this was very, very unusual. Here is David, the prominent member of Saul's inner circle, and David arrives and he's all alone. And Abimelech is smart enough to know something's not right here. And he's very, very fearful. And David actually lies. David says, verse 2, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. David says to Abimelech, oh, there are young men with me. We've just sent them to another place because my mission is very, very secret. David made this up. This isn't true. But David is a human being. I'm not justifying sin, but that's what's happening here. And God is going to use this. Actually, there's some very negative things that happen. But he says, we've directed the men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. The priest answers David and says, there's no ordinary bread on hand. There is just the consecrated bread, if only the men had kept themselves from women. If only the men are ceremonially clean. There were no young men. And so David says, yep, everybody's ceremonially clean. We're good to go. So David took the bread and he says, verse 6, the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. This is very interesting. When David goes to the priest, there's a man there who is not loyal to David by the name of Doeg the Edomite. He was loyal to Saul. He was detained before the Lord. The Lord kept him there. And what happens is, Doeg the Edomite goes to Saul and says, you know that priest Abimelech? He's disloyal to you because David is fleeing for his life and Abimelech helped David. That's what Doeg did. And so David's lack of integrity resulted in the lives of 85 priests and an entire village being wiped out by Saul. Now, that is just an indication that you never, ever compromise the truth. We don't know what would have happened if David had said to Abimelech, Saul has tried repeatedly to murder me. Here's my situation. I've lost this. I've lost this. I've lost this. I've lost this. I'm coming to you for help. We don't know what Abimelech might have done. But we do see the results of David's lack of integrity. Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 21. Actually, you know what? I've got a wrong reference there. 1 Samuel 22. Verse 16. But the king said, you shall surely die. He called Abimelech because Doeg the Edomite went to Saul and said, Abimelech the priest helped David. Saul calls Abimelech on the carpet and he says, the king says, you shall surely die, Abimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to his guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Saul had called Abimelech and all the priests to come and report to him. So they all show up. Saul says, kill them all. They don't want to do it. So guess who comes to carry out Saul's command? Doeg the Edomite, the man who turned David in. The servants of the king were not willing to put their hands forth to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, verse 18, you turn around and attack the priests. Well, the priests were unarmed. These were rugged men, but they were unarmed. And so Doeg turns around and attacks the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen. 85 priests Doeg the Edomite put to death. Now that was occasioned by David's lack of honesty. So that's just a reminder to us to never compromise, no matter what you think you're going to gain by shading the truth or not telling the truth. You're not going to gain that. There are going to be ramifications. So David figures the company of Saul's enemy would be the best place for him to be. I want to note, though, all of the priests connected with Abimelech were slain. That was a fulfillment of a prophecy that God had given to Eli, the wicked priest who failed to discipline his sons. 1 Samuel 2, verses 30 and 31. You can make a note of that if you want to look at it. 1 Samuel 2, 30 and 31. This is Eli the priest. This is before Samuel became a prophet. He was a boy under Eli's care. And Eli had wicked sons who were in the priesthood, and they were practicing all sorts of wickedness and immorality, and Eli didn't confront them. And so God says, Eli, you're done. He says, there's not going to be a man in your house left. And so God uses all of this to wipe out the priest connected to Abimelech. And that was a fulfillment of that prophecy that God had given to Eli. Now, I don't know how to put all those pieces together, except to say that when God says something, He's going to do exactly what He says He's going to do. And ultimately, all of it is going to glorify the Lord. I've got a psalm in here somewhere. Psalm 76:10 says that the wrath of man will praise God. So God uses even the wickedness of people to carry out His plan. Now, God is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone with evil. He is completely separate and apart from sin. I want to leave you with that as you ponder this, but keep that clearly in mind. God does not sin. He doesn't approve of sin. He doesn't tempt men to sin. He is holy. And the rest of it is left to the mind of God, who is far, far superior to us. But at this point, David has lost everything. So he figures, the best place for me to hide is among Israel's enemies. And you know where I'm going with this. He goes to, guess where? Gath. The Philistine city, Gath, and the king was a man named Achish, the king of Gath. 1 Samuel 21, I will read verses 10 to 15. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this is interesting. This is several years after David kills Goliath. Goliath's hometown is Gath. David goes to Goliath's hometown. And he figures, oh, it's been several years. Lots of life has happened. They've probably forgotten. So David probably is very weary of running for his life. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to settle in Gath. And Saul will despair of finding me. And I'll be able to slow down and collect my thoughts. But David is wrong. The Philistines have not forgotten what David did to Goliath. So look at chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. David said, you can read this, but David goes to Achish, and this is kind of another lapse of integrity. David all of a sudden becomes fearful, and he decides, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pretend like I'm insane. Let me read this. I'll just go a couple minutes over. I hope that's all right. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 21. David took these words to heart. What words? The king, King Achish, said, did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Achish says, that's my people that they're talking about. This one is credited with 10,000 deaths of my people. And it says, David, verse 12, took these words to heart and greatly feared King Achish of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. David decides, I'm going to pretend like I'm crazy. That will account for why I came to Gath. And he scratches on the door and he lets saliva dribble into his beard. Now, in the Near East, in ancient times, and even today, a man's beard is very, very important to him. And keeping the beard was very, very important. No man would allow saliva to dribble into his beard. But that's what David did. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And he lets him go. So David achieves his goal of being released from Gath. Probably, well, I don't want to say that, but again, we don't know what would have happened had David decided not to behave as a madman. But you can see here, David is a real man. David is doing his best to survive. But there's more going on here, because I want to show you quickly. Well, let me read you this quote, because I found this in Matthew Henry's commentary. David is now at the very bottom. He flees from Gath and he goes to the cave of Adullam. Adullam means refuge. And historians tell us that there was a city close by Gath, and it's a large, it's a city, and close to the city is a large hill by the same name of Adullam, fortified and known for its caves. And some of them are quite large, caves large enough to accommodate 200 or 300 men. That's where David went. And David is at the bottom now. All of his external supports have been removed. He is sitting in a cave, and he's thinking about his lapses of integrity. But his focus is somewhere else. And this is what I want you to see. Matthew Henry said this: "He that was suddenly advanced from the solitude of a shepherd's life to the crowd and hurries of the camp is now as soon reduced to the desolate condition of an exile, and is alone like a sparrow on the housetop. Such changes are there in this world, and so uncertain are its smiles. Those that are courted today may be deserted tomorrow." That's a good saying, isn't it? That's Matthew Henry. This was the bottom for David, but it was not the bottom for God. Remember, I told you that this was God's training plan for his king elect. God was still with David. And God begins, when David hits bottom, when he's sitting in this cave, we'll see beginning next time how God begins to bring people around David. Because God is carrying out his plan. Through all of this, through the attempted murders, through divine intervention, through David's loss of his military position, through the loss of his wife, through the loss of his counselor, through the loss of his dear friend, God is still with him. And God is still working out his plan. Because it's at this point that God begins to bring people around David. So let me offer you an application here. I'm going to take 5 more minutes if that's okay, and then I'll be finished. Our culture offers a lot of external support. That's part of Western life. And I'm not saying we should be ashamed of that. God has planted us where he's planted us. But we just need to be aware. And we need to be thoughtful about where our confidence is. All of the blessings that, remember A.W. Tozer said, outside there were 1,000 blessings for man to enjoy. We have a lot of those. But don't let those things out there get in here. Don't make them your support. Sometimes God removes all of the external supports as an act of love so that he can work in our life. I was talking with somebody recently, and they said, you know, sickness does that. We get put on a sick bed, and all of a sudden we have to slow down, and God can get our attention, and God can go to work, and God can do deep things in our lives. And so sometimes he removes external supports to do exactly that. We need to learn to treasure those times of leanness. We don't do that well as a culture, but that's part of God's training program. The Apostle Paul learned this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul talks about this very thing. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 1:8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Asia was where Ephesus was. Paul talked about fighting with beasts in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, why was I fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus? So this happened in Asia. Paul talks about this. He says, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. what was happening to Paul was such that Paul reached the point where he said, it's done. I'm not going to survive this. And then Paul says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, God got my attention and he wanted to remind me that even if I die, he's going to raise me from the dead. My ultimate confidence needs to be in God's promises, and my spiritual security needs to be in the fact that when the Lord calls me, I'm going to leave this earth, and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That needs to be our confidence. That needs to be our hope. Nothing in this external world is going to take the place of that hope. In 1989, I left Norfolk, Virginia. I had been in Norfolk for 5 years, and I had a lot of friends there. I had ministry that I was involved with. People appreciated me. I had all sorts of external support. I was looking for orders, and I asked to go to Rota, Spain. And I remember thinking that I need to get rid of some of these external supports because I'm not sure that my confidence is really in the Lord. So I got rid of all those supports and moved to Rota, Spain. And I struggled. I got to Rota and I got very, very lonely. And I remember going through this period where I was doing everything I could. I was going to the gym. I was going to the exchange. I was buying things. I was doing the best I could to distract myself. And one day I stopped and I was in my room and I knelt at the foot of my bed and I said, Lord, forgive me. I am going to stay here on my knees until you minister to me. You know what my needs are and you will be faithful. And the Lord met my needs. In fact, that tour in Rota is when I began to realize that the Lord was calling me to vocational ministry, which led me to the two most significant events in my life after salvation, which was meeting and marrying this lady over here and being called to Bethany Community Fellowship. So the Lord does all things well. But that was a time when I struggled because I had no external support. So let me ask you a question. What is God withholding from you? What has God taken away from you? What is God wanting to do through that lack? It is not as though He's not providing, but what is He doing? 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, you can look at it. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction, those lacks are comparatively light afflictions, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. David was in God's training program, and as he lost those external supports, it hurt. It was painful. And David questioned what God was doing, and we saw that. We can respond the same way. It's not comfortable. But if our eyes are fixed on spiritual realities that cannot be seen with the physical eyes, it gets us through. And God does His work. God has promised to meet your needs, period. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is urging His followers not to be anxious about life. He talks about the fact that God is your Heavenly Father. He will provide food and clothing and shelter. Those were the essentials. Basically, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things and He will provide. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and everything else will be provided. We know that. And I want to encourage you to focus there. Matthew 4:19, and my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Think about God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is that lacking in any respect? Philippians 4:19 is a promise that to the extent that God is glorified in Christ Jesus, to the same extent He provides for the needs of His children. So if you're experiencing lack, if you're experiencing loss, recognize that God is in control and that God has promised to never leave you, never forsake you, but to so work that He purifies your faith and builds you up and conforms you to the image of Christ. Let's talk briefly about David's response of faith. Because through all of this, David responds in faith. Let's just consider the last event that we looked at, David's fleeing from Achish and going to the cave of Adullam. David penned three psalms around this experience. And that tells us where David's focus was. David responded as the man after God's own heart. He sought God and he wrote inspired psalms. He wrote Psalm 34, Psalm 57, and Psalm 142. If you read those psalms in the superscript, all of them have to do with David going to the cave, because that's where his focus is. Charles Spurgeon, I started by reading Psalm 34 to you. That's why I read it tonight. I want to close by reading Psalm 57. Charles Spurgeon says of Psalm 57, he says, "This is a song from the bowels of the earth, like Jonah's prayer from the bottom of the sea. It has the taste of the place, of the cave. The poet, David, is in the shadow of the cave at first, but he comes to the cavern's mouth at last and sings in the sweet fresh air with his eye on the heavens, watching joyously the clouds floating therein." That's the treasury of David. And I want to close our time by reading Psalm 57 against that backdrop. Psalm 57. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth." That is God's... There's no word in English that translates loving kindness. He will send forth His loving kindness. That is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. Understand, God keeps His promises. God is a God of love. God is a God of provision. All of that is wrapped up in this idea of this Hebrew word, loving kindness. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among the lions who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Is David focused on these dangers? No. He's focused on God. He says, be exalted above the heavens, O God. He says, let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into it. My heart, verse 7, is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations for your loving kindness. There it is again. Your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all the earth. This is how the man after God's own heart deals with the loss of every single external support. He deals with his own failure, I could put it that way, because he's now sitting in the cave of Adullam and he's penning the Psalms, or he writes them shortly afterwards, because his focus is on God and His glory and certainly His forgiveness and His kindness. And David maintained his steadiness in the midst of all of this because of who God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of your servant. Thank you for David. Thank you for his humanity. Thank you for his godliness. Thank you for giving this example of exalting you no matter what's going on. Because, Lord, you don't change. As our circumstances around us change, life in a fallen world is full of change. It is full of unexpected events, sometimes losses, sometimes, oftentimes, limitations. But through all of those, Lord, you do reign supreme. Continue your work of sanctification in our lives, we pray, that we might offer you the praise of lips that exalt your name and give praise to you. In your precious name, amen. Thank you for the extra time. Are we going to close with a song or we're done? Okay. Thank you. It's almost 7:15. I appreciate the extra time. It's been a wonderful day. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. And we'll see you Sunday at 4:00.